The reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18, through to chapter 2, verses 5. This can be found on page 1146 in the Church Bibles. First Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
It's sort of evening, isn't it, when you'd rather wish there was a baptism so we could still have a dip halfway through. But I'm sorry there isn't one. Let me tell you about two friends of ours. Humanly speaking, I think it's impossible to imagine either of them ever following Jesus Christ. The first is simply very opposed to anything even remotely Christian. He's once come along here to a talk where he's heard the Christian faith explained. He's offended by it, and I think he was, certainly in my judgment anyway, he was unnecessarily antagonistic and argumentative afterwards. It didn't make for happy coffee. I was left asking, how on earth will this person ever put their trust in Jesus Christ? The other friend is very different. He's much older. In many respects, he looks very religious. He's a regular churchgoer. He loves singing hymns, ancient and modern, mostly ancient. Yet he doesn't know Jesus Christ either. We sometimes find ourselves discussing the Christian faith, yet it never really seems to penetrate. It's like as if the sort of ball just bounces off a brick wall, and that is it. Now, again, I'm left asking myself, how will this person ever become a Christian? Well, I'm sure all of us know people like that. And this passage in 1 Corinthians answers the question, where does the power lie to bring people to the point in their lives where they'll follow Jesus Christ and then equip them to stand firm for him? Now, I take it that if we are followers of Christ here this evening, we want our friends to follow him also. Don't we want them to be able to stand before him blameless on the judgment day? Well, how's that going to happen? Where does the power lie for that to take place? But I guess there are about to be many here this evening who are simply looking in on the claims of the Christian faith. We're delighted you're here. We try and make every Sunday evening accessible. Perhaps we're even thinking, well, hang on a minute, I'm just like your friends. I can relate to them very well. Well, this evening we're going to see where the power lies to bring you or anyone else for that matter to the point in your life where you'll follow Jesus Christ. Now, if you were here last week when we began this series in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, hopefully we began to see that if you'd asked the church in Corinth that question, they'd have said that the power lay with their own particular favourite Christian leader. We saw last week that it was a very man-centred church, that it seems that there are kind of various factions within the church. You get a hint of that in chapter 1, verse 12. As Paul says, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And no doubt if you'd asked the question, they would have said, well, if only you bring your friends to listen to our favourite Christian leader, why his rhetoric is so powerful, his personality so vibrant, your friend is bound to put their trust in Jesus. Well, we began to see last week that Paul says that is nonsense. The power to bring people to Jesus Christ does not lie in personalities. It lies rather in a message. Chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And he explains that sentence in this passage we're looking at, and he continues to do so next week. So this is really part one of a two-part talk, which we'll finish next week. And the outline is on the back of the news sheet, if you find those sorts of things useful. First of all, a powerful message. The Corinthians, it seems, thought that Paul's message lacked power. So what does he say, verse 18? For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross is powerful, says Paul, because it divides the whole of humanity into two groups. Those who are perishing, who will go to hell. On the other hand, those who are saved, who can be confident of heaven. We always think of people, don't we, in different categories, whether it's rich or poor, young and old, educated and uneducated, and so on. But the message of the cross, says Paul, divides people into the two groups that really matter. And so you see, he says that it's the way in which we respond to the cross, to what Jesus Christ has done in history, that determines our destiny, heaven or hell. Now, by the message of the cross, Paul doesn't mean that the cross is some kind of magic password, nor is he talking simply about the story of the cross, what happens. No, he is talking about the significance of the cross. That Jesus Christ, God himself in human form, took the punishment that men and women deserve for their sin, for living in God's world as if he wasn't there. Jesus died a substitute, dying in our place. The cross is powerful because, to use the language of last week, it is sufficient. It alone deals with the penalty we deserve for sin. It alone reconciles us to God if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, which means we can stand before him wonderfully blameless on the judgment day. So it divides people into two groups. To some it's foolish, says Paul. To others, it is the power of God to save. High up in the Rocky Mountains is a famous watershed. A friend of ours who went off to Canada on holiday last year sent us a postcard of it. And it's a rock bang in the middle of a stream. And apparently, as the snow melts, all piles down the mountainside and hits the rock, the water divides at that point. And some water bounces off to the left, it carries on travelling to the west, and after a few hundred miles, it ends up in the Pacific Ocean. However, the water that bounces off that watershed the other way flows east and then southeast. Eventually, it ends up in the Mississippi River and flows into the Gulf of Mexico and the Atlantic Ocean, which you'll know, if your geography is any good, is thousands of miles away. Well, in the same way, says Paul, the message of the cross is a powerful watershed that divides people. Those who reject it go to hell. Those who accept it, it is the power of God to take them to heaven. Indeed, Paul emphasizes in verse 19 that this fundamental distinction arises from God's stated purposes. Verse 19, "For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Paul quotes from the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, in the first part of the Bible. And by doing so, he's saying that the message of the cross is exactly God's way of doing what he said he would do. By the cross, he shatters all human pretensions to strength and wisdom. And he rams his point home in verses 20 and 21. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. What human system of thought, he begs the question, has ever dealt with the problem of human sin and reconciled men and women to God so that we can know God? None. Verse 21, the world did not know God through wisdom. So the wise men who claim to be able to make sense of life and death, the great philosophers, the scholars, the media gurus, the politicians, the commentators, the other religious systems of the world, where, says Paul, do they get us? Verse 21, they do not open the way to knowing God. Now, it seems to me that is a really important principle to grasp, that left to our own devices, we cannot find our way to God. It is only through the message of the cross that we can know God, because it is only through the message of the cross that we can be forgiven and reconciled to him. Well, in verse 22, Paul explains where the power to bring people to Jesus doesn't lie. It's always important, isn't it, to see the kind of flip side of a truth as well as the truth itself. So, verse 22, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom." It seems that the Jews in first century Corinth were saying, give us a sign, show us some dramatic miracle, and then we'll believe in your Jesus. And well-intentioned Christians have often believed that actually a miracle is needed if people are to put their trust in Jesus Christ. Surely, they say, such a clear demonstration of God's power is bound to convince people that he exists. When I was a student back in the 16th century, there was a book that was published called, well, the late 80s, called Power Evangelism. It was very influential at the time. Most of my friends bought it, I bought it. And it was really arguing that miracles, signs and wonders are needed to accompany the proclamation of the gospel if it is to be effective, if people are to follow Jesus Christ. Well, Paul says no, verse 22, the power lies in the message of the cross, not in miracles. And of course, by demanding a miracle like that, then we're not coming to God on his terms, are we? We're actually laying down the terms and conditions that God must accept if he is to have the privilege of our company. So Jews demand signs. Greeks, verse 22, demand wisdom. Prove it by a clever argument. Demonstrate for me, give me some evidence that I should follow Jesus Christ. Now, let's not get Paul wrong. There is much credible evidence for who Jesus Christ is and what he did. Faith is not kind of believing the unbelievable. No, it is submitting to the evidence as we have it. But Paul's point is that evidence alone will not transform someone into a follower of Jesus Christ. You can read every book on the bookstall that's been written, giving the evidence for who Jesus is and the work that he's done, and still not become a follower of Christ. Now, I think these verses are really helpful because they show us that if we are looking into the claims of Jesus Christ, then we mustn't expect, or wait rather, be sort of hanging around for God to convince us, either by some dramatic miracle or by that kind of knockdown argument which we read in the book, which finally clinches the deal for us. No, the power to bring people to Christ lies in the message of the cross, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power, says Paul, lies in a very foolish message. Verse 21, the folly of what we preach. Verse 25, the foolishness of God. In the first century, the cross did look foolish. For the Jew who wanted a sign, it looked weak. For the Greek, the Gentile, who wanted a clever argument, it looked unimpressive and simplistic. And it's no different today, is it? Those of us who have tried to explain the cross to a friend or a colleague, we'll know how foolish, how simplistic, how barbaric even it sounds. But, verse 24, for those whom God has called, it is the power and wisdom of God. A powerful message. Secondly, a powerful call. Hopefully we're seeing that Paul's agenda is that the Corinthians and us understand that it's the message of the cross alone that has the power to change lives, to bring people to Christ. Any other message is powerless. And so what he goes on to show is that God is in the business of calling him, of calling people. God chooses those who will follow him. Just see how he does that. Verse 24, to those who are called. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Verse 27, but God chose. Verse 28, God chose. Verse 30, he is the source of your life in Christ. Now, we may think that we are the ones who put our trust in Jesus, that we decide to follow him. But Paul is actually saying, no, God is the one who chooses who follows him. Now, if that leaves you confused, please do not spend the rest of the talk thinking about it. Talk to me afterwards, or much better still, buy this book, Chosen by God. It's on the bookstall. It was our book of the term a few months ago. But you see, it begs the question, what does God use to call people to Jesus Christ? Paul's answer, the message of the cross. You see, if we believe that God uses the message of the cross to call people to follow him, then I take it we'll want to be faithful in explaining that message. But if I think it is fundamentally my responsibility to persuade people to follow Christ, then I'll end up looking for a different message, one which humanly is more impressive, more reasonable, and less foolish. And we'll lose confidence in the gospel. A few years ago, I was helping on a holiday for teenagers in Dorset, and one afternoon I was asked to take a minibus and to pick up some people from the local station. Now, to my great surprise, as I trundled up and down the hills of central Dorset, this bus lost power. It stalled going downhill. Have you ever done that? I thought it was quite a clever thing to do, stalling going downhill. We just about got it going again, but it finally conked out going up the next hill. And it wouldn't budge, other than going backwards, that is. Well, fortunately, we were near a farmhouse. I went into the farmhouse, asked if I could use the phone. It's the days before, well, certainly before I had a mobile phone. And I phoned up the guy back at our house party who's in charge of minibuses, and I explained what had happened. And I still remember, he said to me, well, which minibus is it? And I replied, it's the white diesel one. And I still remember his reply. Diesel, he said. We don't have a diesel minibus. Oh, yes, we do, I said. There was a very long pause and one or two other words, and he realised that he had filled the bus up with petrol and not diesel that morning. Well, that bus, you might say, was totally powerless because the maker's instructions had been ignored. And Paul is saying that if we want to see people turn to put their trust in Jesus Christ, then we need to follow the maker's instructions. You see, God hasn't kind of left it up to us to kind of sit down and decide what is the most appropriate message for people. No, he is the one who calls people to follow Christ. The instrument he uses is the message of the cross. And therefore, I take it that if we don't explain it, if we don't explain the gospel, we mustn't expect people to follow Jesus. You see, people will not follow Jesus Christ simply because they have Christian friends or because there are Christian colleagues who are living godly lives in the office. Now, they are good things. If we are Christians working, it is important that we work in a godly way. It is important, if we are Christians, that we have friends and colleagues who aren't. But can we see it is only the message of the cross that God will use to call people to follow Christ? So you put it this way, if I think it's up to me to persuade my friends to follow Jesus, then I'll quickly start thinking to myself, now what is the most appropriate message I could communicate to persuade someone to follow Christ? And I'll quickly, for example, stop talking about judgments, because I figure that actually my friend doesn't really want to hear about judgments. It's not very politically correct. And instead I'll talk about how much God loves them and how much God wants to be their friend. And I won't talk to my friend about the cost of following Jesus, the fact that if we do follow him, he demands to be number one, because I'll figure, well, my friend's got a lifestyle they're committed to. I can't really imagine them changing. No, I'll just kind of leave that on the side. And you can see how I'll end up distorting the gospel. But if I believe that it is God who calls people, then I won't distort the gospel, nor will I miss bits out. And when it's hard work, I won't give up. No, I'll pray and I'll trust that God will use the message of the cross to bring others to follow Christ. And what sort of people does God call? We'll have a look at verse 26. I think there are some surprises here. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God shows what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God shows what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God shows what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Some are wise, some are important, he says, some are influential, but not many. Paul insists that God has chosen the foolish things to shame the wise. Now, he doesn't mean that God makes them feel ashamed. No, it is rather that God shames people. He disgraces them. God delights to prick the pretensions of this rebellious world. In a world where men and women parade their intellects, he chooses the simple. In a world where we assess each other on the basis of our wealth, he chooses the poor. In a world obsessed by power, he chooses the nobodies. Because none of the things the world prizes are of any value or significance in eternity. They do not help us on the way to heaven. And why does God choose such people? Verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Verse 31. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You see, God chooses people not because of their superior traits or wisdom, but rather because he has chosen to rescue those who put their trust in him. They rely on him. They boast in him, not themselves or their abilities. God's salvation springs from grace. It is not received by the beautiful people or by the rich and the powerful. It is received by those who trust him. Now, I'm very conscious that many of us here this evening are, humanly speaking, very impressive in intellect, perhaps in the business world, perhaps even in worldly status. Yet we are also those who are following Jesus Christ. And therefore I take it we ought to be hugely grateful that God has chosen us, even us, and had mercy even on us. Well, a powerful message, a powerful call. Thirdly, a powerful method. Paul's confidence is in the message of the cross. And what he does in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, is to show the Corinthians what that meant for him in practice. And I think as we look at these verses, we're going to find them tremendously encouraging and immensely liberating. So verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. You see, Paul didn't trust in his performance as a speaker. It may well be that Paul has to write this because the Corinthians thought he was very unimpressive, that he wasn't a particularly gifted speaker. But he's not afraid of his weaknesses, even when he's trembling with fear, because he knows the power lies not in himself, not in his own abilities as a speaker, but rather in the message which he's proclaiming. It's a great thing, that, isn't it? Perhaps, like many here, we are lacking in confidence when it comes to explaining the gospel to friends. Perhaps we feel we'll be outmaneuvered by someone else's arguments. Well, the power doesn't lie in our own skills, but in the message. Or verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Ever imagine that the Apostle Paul was some kind of superhuman missionary? Well, this totally smashes, doesn't it, that kind of image of what he was like. No, he felt fearful and weak, just as many of us do when we talk to others about Jesus Christ. But he's not afraid of his weakness. Again, even when he's trembling with fear, because he knows the power lies in the message, not in himself, not in his own strengths and abilities. And therefore, I take it that fear and weakness, as we feel those things, they are not reasons for silence. No, we need to know the message, we need to know how to explain it, and we need to have confidence that as we do so, God will call people to himself. Verse 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He tells them about the cross. I don't think that means he only told them about the cross, but all his teaching was centered on the death of Jesus Christ, because he wants people to be followers of Christ, not of Paul. He puts his confidence in the message, not in his own abilities as a salesman. Verse 4, my speech, my message, were not in plausible or literally persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He avoids clever arguments. He avoids manipulation. He's not a salesman who's kind of whipping up people's emotions. No, he trusts God's Spirit to move people to put their trust in Christ. Now, verse 4 is a verse which is sometimes misunderstood. Paul is not saying that he relied on the Spirit to produce a miracle, which is sometimes what people imagine verse 4 is saying, because obviously that contradicts what we've just seen in chapter 1, verse 22. Nor is he talking about a special anointing for the one who's speaking, for the one who's explaining the message. Now, what he's doing is talking about what the Spirit does. You see, what happens when the message of the cross is taught? Some reject it, but others believe as the Holy Spirit gets to work within them and convinces them of the truth of the message. More on the Spirit next week. Just imagine for a moment that you've been asked to help organise an event at which people who are kind of looking in to the Christian faith will be invited to come along. It may be something at home, maybe something at work, maybe a breakfast thing, a lunchtime thing, or looking ahead for a few months, it may be a carol service. Well, what would you consider to be important as you organise an event like that? Where would your kind of priorities lie in your thinking about it? Well, this passage warns us against putting our trust in a speaker simply because they're a big name, or because they're entertaining, or indeed in the kind of particular methods or the professionalism with which the whole event is organised and put together. These things are powerless, says Paul, to change lives. You see, it's quite possible to have the most brilliantly organised event with the most entertaining speaker, the kind of person everyone's heard of, for the whole thing to go off with a big bang, for people to go home thinking, what a wonderful time, but actually for it to have been powerless, a waste of time. Instead, says Paul, we're to make sure the message of the cross is explained, and we're to choose a speaker who will do that. And then we're to pray for the Spirit to use the message to bring people to follow Jesus Christ. Or where does that leave those two friends I mentioned earlier? They need to understand the cross, what God has done in Jesus Christ. Where does that leave you this evening if you're looking in on the Christian faith? It's a great passage, isn't it? You see, it says to us, we mustn't expect God to convince us by that miracle or that knockdown argument. Instead, we are to look at Jesus Christ, God crucified, and we are to ask the question, why? Why did he die? Let's pray together. And a few moments of quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your great mercy you choose people to follow the Lord Jesus. And we thank you too that we see so clearly that it's the message of the cross which you use to do that. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help all of us to believe that and to live confidently in the light of it. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.